So this is Revelation 19 from verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God reigns, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.' I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." This is the word of God.
Thanks, Grant. Good morning, Grace Fields. It's good to see you. If you don't know me, my name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be studying the book of Revelation. As you know by now, I'm sure if you've been with us, you'll know that Revelation is an important book because it tells us what's going on in the world. It looks behind, if you like, material events to the spiritual realities taking place in our world today. But more than that, it's an important book because it doesn't just tell us what's happening now, it actually tells us what will happen in the future. It tells us how the story ends, which is a way of saying the book of Revelation gives us hope. Because into a world like ours, a world of violence and chaos and spiritual confusion and persecution and moral failure, God's word speaks a message of hope. It says that the story ends well. One of the most well-known articulations of this in Christian history was written by a woman called Julian of Norwich, a medieval mystic, a rather mysterious woman. She had a really interesting text she'd kind of written, and the most famous line from that text says this as she reflects on the end. And she said, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Maybe you've heard that before. It's been used in poems since then. I really love it. I love the repetition of it, the emphasis. It's when you understand her life and what she was thinking about when she wrote that, it's not a kind of naive optimism. She's thinking about sin and brokenness and the purpose of the world, and her conclusion, coming, influenced by scripture, of course, is that in the end, all will be well, which gives us hope. Despite the chaos and the frustration and the persecution, your story, if you're a Christian, has a glorious, happy ending. It doesn't mean that suffering isn't real or that pain doesn't matter, but it does mean that in the end, God will finally heal, restore, and renew all of creation. In other words, it's a response to despair. It is so easy to look at our personal lives, maybe look at our families, or even just read the news and to feel the despair of this broken world. This is an expression of hope. The book of Revelation is designed to give us hope. And that's the message of today's passage. We're only going to be looking at the first 10 verses in chapter 19, but if you have a Bible, please keep it open. And you'll see that for that state of events to come about that Julian was speaking of, for all things to be well, two things need to happen. On the one hand, evil needs to be fully and finally removed. On the other hand, our relationship with God needs to come to fulfillment. And those are the two things our passage speaks about. And for us not just to understand them, but to believe them, to put our hope in them, we'll need God's help. So why don't you pray with me, and then we'll look at those together. Father, help us to understand your word now. And more than just understand it, why don't you help us to believe it so that we might have hope. Amen. The passage divides neatly into two. The first scene in chapter 19 is a scene of heaven praising God because he will one day bring all evil to an end. If you have a Bible, take a look at verse 1. After this, referring to the judgment of Babylon in chapter 18, John says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" So heaven is praising God. Why? Take a look at verse 2. What's the reason given? "For true and just are his judgments." In other words, heaven is praising God because of his judgment. Because his judgment is true and just. Right, remember, Babylon is described even in verse 2 here as that great prostitute, the deceiver of the world, the corrupter of the world. And not just that, she's unleashed violence on God's people as well. And finally, God is holding her accountable. That's the reason he's being praised, because finally God's judgment has come. N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, translates these verses in a way that captures that responsibility really clearly. He translates it this way: "Hallelujah," they were saying, "salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged the blood of his servants for which she was responsible." It's so important to understand that in the Bible, judgment is always understood as justice. That finally, the person responsible for the destruction unleashed on others is going to be held accountable. It's why God is to be praised, because his judgment is true and just. God understands the situation perfectly, and his judgment is simply his justice in action. Unlike human justice, God's justice is perfect. He knows everything. He knows all extenuating circumstances. He knows every detail of every human heart. He overlooks nothing, and so he can bring in a perfect judgment. And heaven praises him for it. And not only is his judgment perfect, it is also final. It is effective. It fully removes evil. That's the point of verse 3. Take a look. They shouted, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her, that's from Babylon, goes up forever and ever. The point of that imagery, which comes from the book of Isaiah, so much of the imagery in Revelation, of course, comes from the Old Testament. The point there is that it is a permanent judgment. It fully and finally and decisively removes all evil. It may have also been a kind of deliberate, provocative statement towards Rome, the kind of major city at the time, which was sometimes known as the Eternal City, Eternal Rome. Well, John says, Rome and the city of men do have an eternal future, but it is a future of eternal judgment. The point is that evil, having been judged, will never rise again. It is gone. It is done. And God is to be praised for it. Justice has finally been accomplished. Now, maybe you're visiting, maybe a friend brought you and you think, okay, hang on just a moment. Are you really telling me that the Bible is telling me to rejoice in the destruction of other people? Right? So the objection is something like this. Is this psychologically healthy? Is it psychologically healthy for me to rejoice in judgment? You know, not only morally is it right, but emotionally. I mean, is it good for my mental health? And is it good for, what kind of person will I become if I end up delighting in the destruction of other people? It's actually it's a good question to have, because we know that there is a kind of rejoicing in the downfall of others that really is sadistic and really is actually quite toxic, right? We see that all the time. Sometimes we see it in very mild ways. You know, if you watch those fail videos on YouTube, I know you've seen them, okay? That's not too, you know, that's pretty mild. But we also know there's kind of much worse versions, much uglier versions of this kind of thing, where there's a gloating or a rejoicing in the pain and misery and downfall of other people. Is that what the Bible's really calling us to do here? Well, of course not. We've got to remember that in the Bible, judgment is about justice. It is about God the judge doing the right thing. We have to remember what Babylon is like. And if you missed that, you can go back into chapter 18 and chapter 17 and have a look at that again. But Babylon ruins lives through a combination of seduction and violence. Babylon destroys lives and eternities. And her permanent downfall is a morally good thing. God is right to end all evil, and we praise him for his justice. And that's not meant to be a kind of sadistic rejoicing. In fact, that concern has been theologians have been aware of it for a very long time. John Calvin, you may have heard of Calvin, a very well-known Reformed theologian, in his commentary on the Psalms, said the following. He said that cruel satisfaction, which too many feel when they see their enemies destroyed, is the result of the unholy passions of hatred, anger, or impatience. So far as corruption is suffered to operate in this manner, there can be no right exercise. So Calvin is saying you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't this rejoicing is not rooted in hatred. The distinction is what it's based on, and here it's based on a righteous God who is finally bringing perfect justice and ending all evil. It is a rejoicing that is rooted in justice, the vindication of God's righteousness, and this eternal safety and well-being of his people. All right, the vision here is of a glorious day in the future where all danger, all corrupting forces are destroyed, when justice and peace will be fully, finally established. In fact, we can even respond to this objection by saying, we understand, don't we, deep down, that justice is good news. We know that. Right? When we read about evil unleashed and unhinged and uncorrected, we know that's a bad thing. Justice teaches us that we live in a moral universe where moral actions have moral consequences. It also means that for victims of injustice, their suffering is valid and their pain is real. One of the things that's become clear to me over the years, talking to people who've been victimized by the sin and evil of others, is that what makes that so difficult and painful is not only the initial act of victimization, but the subsequent denial by the perpetrator that they did anything wrong. So that means the victim is not only reeling from the initial act of injustice and pain, but that additional layers of pain are added and confusion when the perpetrator says, oh, I did nothing wrong. And the victim has to live with a kind of moral ambiguity and a lack of resolution around what they've gone through. But justice clears that all up. Justice says right is right and wrong is wrong. And there is a perfect judge who can bring perfect justice and sort it all out, which means there can be closure and healing. In fact, we recognize, don't we, that in so many cases, justice is actually the precondition for healing. If you want to move forward, you actually need to see some justice. It's why Babylon has to go, because heaven can't be heaven if Babylon is there. She is a danger. Her presence creates this moral ambiguity in our world. And for us to finally be at peace, for us to finally be at rest, evil has to be gone. Otherwise, you wouldn't be safe and you would never be at peace. Imagine going on holiday. You've had a long stretch of work and you finally get to this beautiful little cottage somewhere, and it looks lovely. It's got a nice, you know, fireplace. You've got your book and your hot chocolate out. You're about to kind of sit down, and as the person you're renting it from lets you in and you start settling down, he says, I hope you have a really lovely time. Everything's where you need it. Just watch out. There's a puff adder in the house. Otherwise, have a great time. I hope you rest and feel refreshed. You wouldn't be able to do that, right? Heaven wouldn't be heaven if evil was there. You would never be safe. You would never be at peace. And so heaven praises God that finally the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, does what is right and permanently removes evil. This is put beautifully in a number of hymns. One of them is a hymn called I Cannot Tell. You perhaps know it. It ends in a very Revelation 19 kind of way. I won't sing it, but here are the words. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when every heart with love and joy is filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture and myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Savior of the world is King. That's what this vision is about. God's King finally bringing perfect justice and removing all evil. Do you believe that that day is coming when everything bad and everything sad will be removed, will be taken away? All the pain, all the injustice, all the trauma, all the suffering will finally be removed. We praise God because evil will come to an end. And it gets even better than that, because it's not just that evil will be removed, it's that your relationship with God will be escalated into a new and deeper level of intimacy. So we praise God because evil will be removed. We also praise him because our new life will begin. And this is scene two. So scene one, heaven is praising God loudly. If you take a look at verse one, there is the roar of a great multitude. But as we enter scene two, the volume gets turned up. Compare verse one to verse six for a moment. If you have a Bible, just take a look. Verse 1, there is the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Then in verse 6, we've got the great multitude still shouting. But in addition to that, they are shouting like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. So you're adding the waterfall and the thunder to the roaring. And it's like the joy and the volume in heaven that was already praising God for his justice is now ramping up. It reminded me, last year I went to go to a music concert with some friends, and the warm-up band was very good, and by the time they finished, the crowd was already buzzing with anticipation, and it was very loud, and there was lots of cheering. And then the main act walked on, and the entire kind of stadium was just enveloped in like a wave of sound and energy and joy, and it went absolutely crazy. Why? Why is this happening in heaven? How is it that heaven, which was already, you know, buzzing with joy, how does it explode into this kind of sound wave of praise? What's actually happening in the second scene? Take a look with me at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God the glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. That's why heaven is raising the roof, because finally, at last, the goal of history is being realized. This is what it's all been for. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. After all these years, after all the blood, sweat, and tears, after years of hard work, of perseverance, patience, suffering, sacrifice, of persevering through confusion and deprivation and struggle, at last, the bridegroom is ready to marry his bride. The Lord Jesus has come to consummate and fulfill his relationship with his people. This is how history ends. In a way, it's how a new history begins. That's what I mean by an escalation in intimacy, right? You see, the situation now, spiritually speaking, is like an engagement. We are engaged to the Lord or betrothed to him. We're not yet married to him. And there is a big difference between those two states, hey? Right? Think about the difference between an engagement and a marriage. In an engagement, you know the person, hopefully. There's real relationship. There's a genuine level of intimacy. But it's a whole different thing being married. Spiritually speaking, right now, it is as though the church is engaged to the Lord. We are betrothed to him, but we're not yet married. And as real as our relationship with him is, it's also limited. You know this, right? It's sometimes hard to pray. We're tempted in all sorts of ways. We get discouraged. Our relationship with God can often feel abstract or very distant. It's because we're not yet married. We want to be married, but we're not there yet. And throughout Christian history, there's often been a lot of tension here, and a lot of mistakes have often been made because Christians have wanted to be married, and have sort of acted as though they were. And that leads often to a kind of mysticism or a kind of a hyper-spirituality that can get a little bit odd. On the one hand, it's actually a commendable mistake because there is a good desire to want more, to want deeper intimacy with God. But wisdom would tell us we need to be patient. We're just not married yet. So there is a sense in which our relationship with God is going to be difficult, is going to be distant to some degree, because you're not yet married. But you will be. One day you will be. And you will experience an intimacy with God that you can't even really imagine right now. When that great wedding day arrives, we will raise the roof with praise, because that's what we were created for. That's what we were redeemed for. That's the great goal to which our lives are headed. At last, on that day, the bridegroom will come for his bride, and she couldn't be more beautiful. Take a look at verse 7. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. On that great day, all of the obedience, all of the service, all of the trust, all of the perseverance, all of the faithfulness, all of the resisting temptation, and continuing to serve in hard circumstances, all of that will culminate in this beautiful wedding dress that the church is clothed in. Right, the church doesn't earn its salvation, but the good works of the church are the evidence of her salvation, the fruit of her love for her bridegroom. And she will be clothed on that day in her good deeds. And it's why it's worth persevering in these things. She will be radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. She will be holy and blameless. And she will be ready to get married. Now, the anticipation of that day is on our hearts even now. Sometimes you get a sense of this with big weddings. There was that big wedding a couple of years ago. George Bezos and Lauren Sanchez took over Venice. I'm sure you saw it. And of course, as it was being kind of covered by different reporters every now and then, it was like, you know, are you going to, as a reporter, are you going to be able to get an invite to that wedding just to be there, you know? All these kind of very elite locations where these ceremonies and the after party was happening. Well, this wedding is far, far greater. This is your destiny if you're a Christian. And no wonder the angel says in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited. You know, you're invited. You got an invite to this. Are you going to be there? And just if we think it's too good to be true, take a look what the angel says at the end of verse 9. These are the true words of God. You can put all your hope in this. You can rely on this. This is the goal of history, and you've been invited. Will you be there? This is how history ends. All evil will be removed, and your new life with God will begin. Of course, on the one hand, you already know God now, but on the other hand, it's just beginning. If you think back again, if you've been married, you think about the difference between being married and being engaged. That's what it will be like. You'll be married to God. You'll have a whole new life with Him. And these words are trustworthy and true. In a world of fake news and clickbait, the angel tells us we can trust these words. Well, so what? What does it mean for us today? I think there's two implications I want to draw from this passage. The first is don't give up. Don't give up persevering. Don't give up trusting God. Persevere in your faith despite suffering, despite sometimes discouragement, despite feeling overwhelmed or tempted or opposed, perhaps. You will one day be vindicated by God. If you read the book of Revelation, one of the senses you get is that the people of God look very ordinary, very weak, and they look like they're actually on the wrong track in the eyes of the world, because Babylon looks beautiful and powerful, and all the elites are there, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, and they're having a great time, and the people of God look sort of marginalized and foolish. And one day, on this great wedding day, they will be vindicated. And God will show all of the universe they're actually on the right track all along. You know those people that seem so weak and ordinary and despised? They were actually on the right track. They were trusting me and serving me, and they didn't give up. So don't grow weary in doing what is good. And it doesn't matter that you feel weak. It's okay. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia at the beginning of Revelation. He says to them, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The Lord Jesus knows we're weak. That's not a problem for him. We feel it, and we sometimes feel like the things I do don't really make a difference. If I read my Bible one more time, does it really make a difference? If I pray another time, or in Simone's video, if I rock up to serve on the hospitality team or to serve with the youth group, is it going to make a difference? It does. It does. She's getting her wedding dress ready. She's persevering in it. Every deed done in his name, even a cup of water given to someone in need, will be remembered. God sees you in your weakness, and he commends your faithfulness. So don't give up. One of the reasons why I've personally really loved the novel The Lord of the Rings is because I resonate so much with Frodo the Hobbit. Now, I don't know how well you know the book or the movies. The movies are also very good. Frodo is not keen to go on a quest. He would much rather stay at the Shire and drink tea. And there are a number of times where he will articulate this. You know, he's uncomfortable. He's overwhelmed. He's anxious. He doesn't want to be on a quest. He doesn't feel built for it. And yet he has to go on it. He has to do it. He has to persevere. And God calls us to do the same. There are times in your life where you will feel too weak and too overwhelmed and too fragile and too discouraged, and you'll just want to throw in the towel. But don't do it. Don't give up. The Lord Jesus knows that you're weak, and it's fine. He's with you to strengthen you and help you. So don't give up. Secondly, don't give in. Don't give in to idolatry or to apathy. That's, I think, explaining this kind of surprising bit at the end. You know, John gets this incredible vision from this angel. Take a look with me at verse 10. He then falls at his feet to worship the angel. And the angel says, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. It's an interesting thing. The mistake John is making here, I think, is to kind of say, I've received this glorious truth from this messenger, and I'm kind of tempted to idolize them and worship them, put my hope in them. And sometimes that happens in church life. You can have, I don't know, a favorite author or a church tradition or a pastor, and you think, this person, they've really helped me, and I'm going to put my hope in them. And it's a huge mistake, right? All those people are, as the angel says, fellow servants. We don't put our hope in them. We don't put our trust in them. We put our hope in God. We worship him alone. And we remember that anyone who has helped us is just a fellow servant. We worship God alone. It's an interesting way, in another way, idolatry can manifest itself in our life. Idolatry is the Bible's way of talking about what we put our hope in. And it's possible even to commit spiritual idolatry when you're in the context of a kind of a truthful environment, right? The angel communicated truth, and John was in danger of falling into idolatry. Again, Revelation warns us again and again, be careful. Idolatry can take 1,000 different variations. Even good messengers of the truth can be idolized, and we should avoid it. Don't give in to idolatry. Stay devoted to Christ. Secondly, don't give in to apathy. Keep on sharing the gospel. I think this explains the final phrase in verse 10, which can seem quite unusual. It is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. There have been all sorts of weird and wonderful interpretations of that over the years. But I think the simplest way to understand it is that to act as a prophet is to be filled with the spirit of God and speak the word of God. To testify to Jesus, of course, he is the subject of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit enables you to testify to Jesus. Right? Maybe the simpler way of putting that is the Holy Spirit helps you do evangelism. The crazy thing is, when you do that, you are acting like a prophet. Now, you might not think of yourself that way because you think, I'm just at the family braai, clumsily trying to share my hope in Jesus. I don't really feel like a prophet. But that's exactly what you're being, because you are communicating God's message to other people. That's what prophets do. And the Holy Spirit will help you with that. He will give you words to say. And it doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly. We often will do it in a little bit of a clumsy way, but we shouldn't stop doing it. That's why we're here, that again and again in Revelation, that's the mission of the church, to be a lampstand, to bear witness to God, to tell the world about the love of Christ and the mercy that's available in him, so that people would leave Babylon and come to find their true home in the New Jerusalem. So don't give in to apathy. Don't think it doesn't make a difference. Right? The reason We know Jesus if we do. It's because someone told us. So keep on telling others. Keep on sharing the gospel with those around you. Don't give up and don't give in. That's the message of Revelation 19. One day all the sad things will come untrue. All evil will end and our new life with God will begin. So let's get the wedding dress ready. Sometimes you'll talk about the wedding dress of a bride-to-be. Hey, you'll often say, how's the dress going? How's the dress going? It's a big thing to get the dress ready, right? That's true for us. It might be harder for guys to get their head around. How's your dress going? Are you getting your dress ready? Are you preparing for that day by persevering, by avoiding idolatry, by sharing the gospel with others? Do you remember what Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis right at the beginning of Revelation? He says this, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. You see, our deeds are unfinished. We need to keep going. You need to get the wedding dress ready. And if you persevere, you will walk with him, dressed in white. One day, a glorious day in the future, our relationship with God will finally be consummated. And our new life with him will begin, and we will experience a depth of intimacy and delight that we cannot yet now even imagine. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, it will be the beginning of the greatest story ever told, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's how the story ends. So put your hope in him and share that hope with people around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word doesn't just explain what's going on in our world, it also tells us how it all ends. We thank you for this promise that history will end with a wedding to which we've been invited. A wedding in which our relationship with you will finally reach its fulfillment and our new life with you will begin. Won't you help us not to give up, but to persevere? Help us to avoid idolatry and help us to keep on sharing this hope with people around us. Amen.